Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence.
Thank you, Brother Joe. I appreciate that. You and Miss Reba do each and every week. All right, let's go ahead. I'm going to remember this week. Let's go ahead and read our memory verse, and we'll jump right in. We got a lot of ground to cover today. So just hang with me. I promise I'll give you a little preamble before we get started with our lesson today. All right, here we go. Psalm. Wait, before we start, this is actually two verses. See, Miss Kathy's got that little verse number 9 down in there. See where it says number 9? This is two verses, okay? Just so you know, so in case you go try to look it in your Bible, you're like, wait, that ain't in there. That's because it's verse number 4 and apart from verse number 9, okay? I'm just putting them together. They go, anyway, it's all the same psalm. You'll understand if you read the whole thing. Here we go. Psalm 56, 4. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? This I know, that God is for me. Psalm 56, 4 and 9. There we go. All right, good job. All right, y'all was a little quiet today. We got to do better next week, okay? All right, so today, I'll be honest with you, I was a little nervous going into this message. I feel a little bit better today, not great, but we'll all get through it together, okay? So here's how I want to tackle this message. I've given you some Bible verses on a sheet of paper. If you didn't get a sheet of paper, if you'll raise your hand, Holly will make sure you get one. Oh, there we go, right here. And Jahari. So it's strictly Bible verses. You can write on it, though. You can flip it over on the back. Everything is on the front side. Thank you, Ollie. All right, so those verses are going to be the meat of what we talk about this morning. I'll have a few other verses that we'll talk about before we get into it. And so what I want to do today is kind of give us One reason, or give you two reasons actually, that this topic is very difficult to talk about. All right, it's unrelated to the scripture, but it is related to how we read the scripture. And so I'm going to give you two reasons why it's difficult to talk about. Then I'm going to give you, this is a lot, okay? I'm going to give you three things that are not going to be a part of what we talk about today, okay? But they are biblical points that the Bible portrays, all right? So I'm going to give you two reasons it's difficult to talk about. Then I'm going to give you three quick thoughts of what we're not going to talk about today, because those are unanimously agreed upon in the Scripture. And then we're going to talk about these four passages of Scriptures. Well, I've got five passages on there. We're going to talk about four of them specifically. Just so you know, for all clarity, there is another passage in 1 Corinthians that some people will talk about when they deal with women's role in the church. We just couldn't talk about everything today. So we just left that one out. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I believe. So anyway, and it's even a little more difficult to kind of understand culturally because it talks about head coverings and all that kind of stuff, and nobody, anyway. So we're not going to deal with that one this morning. If you desperately want to talk about that one, we'll talk about it offline in church, to get outside of church, okay? All right, so let me give you two reasons why talking about women's role in the church is very difficult. Because as we talked about, and I kind of staggered these or placed these in order, because if you'll remember when we talked about our very first summer series on questions you guys asked was about how do we interpret the Bible. And one of the things that I said is that when we all come to the Bible, we all come with baggage. That means we all bring stuff with us. When you sit down to read your Bible, you bring stuff with you. Experiences, culture, life, ideas you've thought up, the way you were raised, the church you grew up in, the way you look at life, they are literally like glasses that affect the way you read the Bible. And sometimes they can affect the way you read the Bible negatively, sometimes positively. But the reality is they affect how we read the Bible. And our goal as readers of the Bible is to get as much of that baggage out of the way so we can clearly see what the text of Scripture says, not what we want the text of Scripture to say or what we make out of what we want to see. What does it say? And understand what does it say? And then apply that to our lives. That's two different things. Now you got to remember, the meaning of the text and the way you apply the meaning of the text are two totally separate things. Because what the text are, like, nobody's adding anything to the Bible anymore, hopefully. That's kind of a taboo. Like, you shouldn't do that. That kind of might get you in trouble with the Lord just a little bit. And so whatever the text means today is what it's going to mean tomorrow. But I can tell you, as someone who's been involved in church their entire life, the application of some of the text today is vastly different than what it was when I was a teenager, because I'm dealing with different things in my life as an adult that I don't deal with anymore as I was a teenager, or when I was a teenager. So the application of the text can change, but the meaning is going to stay the same. We're clear? So we're going to talk about two things that make this subject hard because of baggage that we have as Americans in culture. And one is going to refer to baggage outside of the church, and one is going to refer to baggage inside the church. Okay, so let's talk about baggage outside the church. Now, listen to me. Some of you at some point today are going to be like, what did he just say? Oh my gosh. Just hang with me till the end. Don't leave. Don't walk out. Don't close me off. Don't get mad. Don't throw your Bible at me, okay? Trust me, I have read it, and I have read, and I have read, and I have read, and I have read some more, okay? I'm not saying I'm an expert, or I'm going to land on the place you want me to land on, but we'll all land together. We'll talk about it afterwards, okay? So just hang with me. Now, regardless of what you think about what we're going to talk about today, there are two things with baggage, outside baggage. Let's talk about that first, really quickly. I didn't realize this. In 1848, that's a long time ago, the first feminist movement happened. Did y'all know that? I didn't know that. 1848. They're now, I say there because that's them, they're now on their fourth iteration of that, also known to those who are ardent feminists, the fourth wave feminism now, right? And one thing that has caused is baggage to the text. So whether you agree with feminism, if you are an ardent feminist and you come to the Bible, that is going to create baggage that is going to color the way you read the text of Scripture we're fixing to read. The other side of that is there has been backlash from people who don't agree with the feminist movement at all. Although I would say there's a few good things that have come out of that, like women's rights to vote, among others, right? Like, that's a good thing, like women's equality in some sense, and all of those things. Those are good things, right? But it's progressed a little bit further past that in today's culture. And so there has been a reaction against that, right? And so some people are over here, right? Maybe you on Facebook can see me. Over here, can they see me, babe? Should I slide a little bit over? Okay, they're over here. And so there's been reaction that creates baggage when you bring to these texts as well. So depending on where you land on this spectrum, culturally is going to create baggage that is going to affect one way or the other the way you read the Bible. All right. Now, inside the church, based off of the specific tradition that you grew up in, I grew up in a Baptist church. I haven't been anything other than a Baptist my entire life. Very conservative Baptist church I grew up in Warner Robins, and have been a part of those ever since. Then that's going to flavor the way you look at these scriptures that we're going to read today. And some of us, I'm just going to be honest with you, are going to go, Now, if you grew up in a different tradition, a different Christian tradition, you may have a completely different way of looking at that because that's what you grew up in. That was your experience as a kid, as a young adult, as a young parents even, right? Or, you know, depending on where you are, that's going to flavor your experience. So this issue is very difficult to talk about because we all, whether we realize it or not, bring outside baggage and inside baggage with us till we read the text, okay? So those are two things that make art. So what we're going to try to do is we're going to try to cut through all of that and let the text speak for itself and then get the meaning out of the text, not put meaning into the text, okay? That's bad. Whenever you put meaning into the text, that's bad. You want to let it come out. Are we all on the same page so far? All right, let's move forward. Now, when the Bible speaks about women's roles or women in general, there are three things that it speaks about universally and that the discussion today is not going to touch in any way. The number one, the Bible is unanimous about gender equality, about men. I hate we have to do this today, right? When I speak of gender equality, I mean men and women, okay? Because those are the two genders that the Bible refers to, right? Anyway, I know some people on Facebook who might watch this may, men and women. And what the Bible specifically speaks about men and women is that they are equal in essence. Thank you. They're equal in essence. The verse on the screen, it's not on your handout, it's on the screen. Genesis 1:27, let's read it together. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What does that mean? That men and women are equally created in God's image. Men are not more in God's image and women aren't lesser. Both men and women are equally in essence made in God's image. One author put it this way, and I love the way he said this. He said that it is inappropriate for any one person to say that they are the perfect image of God. Because we need all of us, men, women, different ethnicities, different races, to all create the perfect image of God, because we are all like little, like you ever looked at those mosaics? Like there were just little pieces of glass or pottery, and if you look at just one, you don't get the picture. But if you look at all of them together, they make this gorgeous picture, and it's all made out of these little bitty pieces of glass or tile. That's the way we are. We're all a little bitty individual piece. And I love, and I think that translates well into Paul's picture, which we're not going to talk about today, about the body of Christ. Because all of us are some part of the body. I don't know about y'all, but have you ever stubbed your toe? I remember when I was a kid, I was about Tucker's age, and I was staying with my aunt one week to go to a baseball camp because my cousin was an instructor at this baseball camp, and me and him were playing basketball in their yard, and I stubbed my big toe. I don't know if you've ever been to a baseball camp with a stubbed toe that, like, you know, like you've got skin like just peeling off of it. Yeah, it's not fun. Like, you need your big toe. But some of us, you know, aren't, like, we need a big, somebody's got to be the big toe in the body of Christ, right? You're an important part. I don't know who you are, but you're, maybe me. I'm fine. Be the big toe. Be the pinky toe. You need all of them, right? So we need all of us together is my point to create this picture of God. So whenever we talk about women's role in the church, we're not talking about people being lesser in essence made in the image of God. Okay, we're also not talking about, number two, or maybe I should say it this way. The second thing is that men and women, gender, is equal in salvation. Equal in salvation. If you can go to the next verse, Miss Kathy. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians. Now, he's speaking about, some people will use this in a different way that I'm going to use it today, but I think he's referring to unity in the body of Christ and being one in Christ in reference to salvation. Here's what he says. For as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And what Paul is saying is that when you are saved, whether you're a man or a woman, you're equally saved. There are no second-class citizens in the body of Christ. There's no like aristocratic tier up here, and there's no, you know, tier down here, and then, you know, if you're kind of just slid in the back door, you're kind of way down here. No, Paul says that we are all equal in Christ. There's no distinction. Not one of us versus the other has a closer position or a better position in sense of our relationship to Christ. Christ doesn't give some of us everything and some of us three quarters, and some of us half, and some of us a quarter, and some of us get a measly 16th. Paul says, no, that's not how it works. Men and women, he says, Jew, Greek, slave, free, all of us are one in Christ. So we're not going to be talking about equality of essence, we're not going to be talking about equality of salvation, nor are we going to be talking about equality of commission. If you want to look in the Bible, you can look at how Jesus dealt with women. In fact, I would suggest to you that Jesus and the early church were so, as one of my professors at seminary put, were so willing and open to those who were disenfranchised, women especially, and the poor, that literally the early church, those groups of people came to Christianity in droves, literally. I mean, by the dozens, by the hundreds, because they were the only group, Christians in the early church, were the only group of people in society that treated them as equals. Right? So who do you find in Jesus' ministry? You find all kind of people. You find some of his disciples were probably very well off. One of them was a categorize today as an alt-right militant. I mean, doggone, his name was Simon the Zealot. You know, that'd be like Simon the Fascist, Simon the Neo-Nazi. Really, that's who he was, right? And then you have a bunch of other people, some of whom we know a little bit more, some of whom we don't. We had one guy who was on the opposite side. He was a tax collector working for Matthew, the deep state tax collector. That's how he would be referred to today. I mean, can you imagine how those two guys got along? Matthew, the deep stater, and Simon, the alt-right fascist. Pretty sure they had some interesting conversations along the way. The amazing part is Jesus changed both of their lives and they left all that behind to follow him. That's the cool part, right? But if you look at who else traveled with Jesus, women traveled with Jesus. He encountered women. Let's scratch our heads just to jog our memories. Who was the first people who saw the empty tomb? Women. And what was the commission to them? Go and tell the who? The men. Because they're scared in the upper room. Right? Just being honest. And so there is no, in our message today, there is not going to be any talk of anything less than equality of essence, equality in salvation, and equality in commission. That means men and women are all equally called to share the gospel wherever they go, to change the hearts and lives, or to be a part of God changing the hearts and lives of people that are in your area of influence, okay? All right, so everybody ready? Are we going to have to race? Hang with me. Stay with me to the end, please. All right, here we go. Our first passage, there's four passages we're going to look at in depth. I have 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 on there, simply because we're going to reference it, and I wanted you to have it. You can take it home. But the four passages we're going to look at, and we're going to look at them in pairs. So we're going to look at Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. We're going to talk about Phoebe, and then we're going to correlate that with 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. Then we're going to look at the verses from 1 Corinthians and then from 1 Timothy 2:12. Now, let me remind you as we get into these passages and we read them and we discuss them. None of these passages were written in a cultural vacuum. What I mean by that is everything that Paul, all these are from Paul, everything that Paul writes is written from literally him to real people in real circumstances. So especially when we get to the 1 Corinthians ones, because those are going to be difficult, I'm just going to be honest with you. Paul is writing to people in Corinth who are dealing with specific situations, who are dealing with real life problems on the ground, and may have, because Paul says he writes 1 Corinthians, because he's heard about some bad things going on, and because they've asked him some questions. So at some point today, you are going to think, well, why didn't Paul say this? Maybe because they didn't ask him. Just saying. Maybe it wasn't a problem. We're going to talk about one of those in a minute. When Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he is writing to Timothy, who is the pastor at the church of Ephesus. So there's going to be a question we're going to talk about, and you're going to go, well, why didn't Paul say this? Maybe it wasn't a problem in Ephesus, right? He says one thing, maybe because it's a problem, and I'm going to point that out to you in a minute. My point is, you have to remember, these are not written in your culture. They're not written in 21st century American culture. They're written in first century Asia Minor and Roman and Greek culture. We've got to keep that in mind. All right, here we go. Romans 16:1. I commend our sister, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Caesarea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron for many and of myself as well. Let's read 1 Timothy 3:8-13. You can read up here or it's on your sheet of paper. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them be tested first, and let them serve as a deacon if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own household. For those who serve well as deacons gain good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. Now, you'd be wondering, why are we studying these two together? All right, you see on your outline, I've underlined a couple words, right? So in Romans 16:1-2, I've underlined servant of the church, all right? And then in 1 Timothy 3:8-13, I've underlined deacons, wives, and husband of one wife. Okay, so we're going to talk about all of those. Here's the interesting thing. That word servant in Romans 16 and the word deacon in 1 Timothy 3:8, the very first word, deacons, is the same word. The word is diakonos, and used as a noun, diakonos literally means a person who actively serves tables. It's a waiter or a waitress. That is what the word means. Now, when people are translating the Bible, they have to make decisions based off the context as to which word to use. All right? So let's look at Romans 16 in context without any baggage, and let's see if we can make a determination this morning of which one works better. So what do we know about Phoebe? Here's a couple things we know about Phoebe. She's a believer because it says our sister Phoebe. She is at a specific location, Caesarea, so she's a believer who lives there. She is going to Rome because Paul says welcome her, meaning she's going to be coming to Rome. She should be held as one worthy of the saints because she is a worthy follower of Jesus. If she needs anything, they should give it to her because she's a worthy follower of Jesus. And in fact, more than that, Paul uses this other word, says she is a patron, meaning she's a benefactor, meaning she has put out money and she has put out resources to help the movement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, based off of that, that's all we have. So based off that, can we say she's a deacon or just a servant in the church? Either way, with 100% confidence. No, you can't. Because that's all we have. That's the only context we have. It could have easily be read, Phoebe, a deacon of the church at Caesarea. And it would make perfect sense, right? Nothing contextually would give us any clue as to where you could say definitely, yes, this, with 100%. You can't. In fact, every commentator I read this week was more than one, by the way, just for clarity. All of them said that if we're truly honest with the text, no one can make a 100% accurate claim as to the way this phrase should it be translated, servant of the church or deacon of the church. You can't make a claim, right? In fact, almost, I won't say all of them because I can't remember, but several of those commentaries actually believe that Phoebe is the one who carries the letter of Rome, of Romans, from, because Paul wrote it when he was in Corinth, she was the one who carried it from Corinth to Rome, which would make sense because what did you just say? Welcome her, right? Why would they welcome her if she wasn't coming to them? So clearly she's going to Rome. She's probably carrying the letter. And she's a valuable member of the church at Caesarea. And she may be a deacon. Okay. Wait. All right. Whoa. Wait a minute. All right. See? We're only one verse in. And everybody's like, ah. All right. So let's keep going. 1 Timothy 3:8. Whenever you read this passage, here's what you read in verses 8 through 10. Character qualities. There is nothing about role. There is nothing about function. In fact, if we're really honest with ourselves this morning, the Bible is very scant on what deacons are actually supposed to do. It talks more about who they're supposed to be than what they're supposed to do. There are a few passages like in Acts, we're not going to talk about that this morning, but that kind of give us a little indication of what deacons are supposed to do. But if you're honest with the text, you will see that in verses 8 through 10, it's all character issues. It's who the person is. If you'll also notice, and on your paper, in verses 1 through 7, just look at verses 1 through 7 really quickly on your paper. You will see that Paul, in verses 1 through 7, is talking about the role of overseer. You would understand that today as pastor. Whenever you read the New Testament and you see overseer, elder, or pastor, they're all talking about the same official office. If you'll notice, in verses 1 through 7, he uses the personal pronoun he. Paul doesn't do that in verses 8 through 10, does he? He says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They, that's a general pronoun, right? Because you use that to they. If I say, y'all won't be able to see this on Facebook, for those of y'all here, I could say they, that pronoun works, right? I could say they, that pronoun works, right? So just because there's no personal pronoun, they're plural pronouns that can infer both men and women in the group, and that's consistent with the Greek language. Here's the other thing, and this is going to blow some of your minds, okay? So just stay with me. That little phrase, and then verse 11, it transitions. And in your Bible and in my Bible, it reads, their wives. Can I give you something? Again, I'm just telling you, this is in the text. You see that little word there? That possessive pronoun? Paul didn't actually write that. Translators added that in. You say, what? Why'd they do that? Because when they're translating the text, guess what they're doing? They're trying to make sense of it and they're interpreting and translating at the same time. Can I be honest with you? That word wives, it doesn't have to mean wives. It could just mean women. And in fact, in other places in the New Testament, that same word that's translated wives here and other places in the New Testament, honestly, means women. So it is very likely, and in fact, in some of your Bibles that you have here today or in your house, you will see that there is a little footnote. Let me encourage you, whenever you see a footnote in your Bible, read the footnote. It's there for a reason. In fact, some of your Bibles will have a footnote, and it will say something like this. I'm paraphrasing very generally. In other translations, likewise, women must be ... Meaning that if commentators and translators are honest with themselves, and I got to be honest with you this morning because we're talking about the Bible and we have to have honesty, you can just as easily translate this their wives or women. And none of us in this room today can be 100% accurate and say with 100% confidence, this is the right word. Because the way Paul wrote it leaves it, he could have meant deacons' wives, or he could have meant women deacons. Either way. You say, now wait a minute, Pastor. What, time out. Wait a minute. I got you right here. Go to verse 12, Miss Kathy. We got this one solved already because verse 12. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. There we go. Solves the problem. Phoebe wasn't a deacon, servant of the church. But wait a minute. Because I guarantee you, if we got a variety of your translations here today and gathered them together, they would all not read this. Because translators of the Bible can't even actually agree on the correct way to translate this. And there's reasons for that. They're translating it for different reading levels. There's different ways of translating the Bible, and they're all legitimate. They're all fine. But here's some of the ones you might read. If you have an ESV Bible like I do, it'll say husband of one wife. Some others may say something like only one wife. Some others may say faithful to their wife. Some others may say married only once. Well, now that's a lot different. Married only once is a lot different than faithful to your wife. Can we agree on that? Each of those are in translations that you have access to. So then you must ask, whenever we're reading the Bible, you must ask, okay, if different translations translate this, as we can tell, vastly different, why do they do that? Remember what I told you. These passages are not written in a vacuum. They are all written within culture. Remember where I told you Timothy was the pastor at? Ephesus. We'll see this again in a couple weeks when we start our Ephesians study. Do you want to know what one of the main cultural influences in the city of Ephesus was? Temple prostitution. Now let's just consider this for a minute. Because a lot of you are going to think, well, if Paul was thinking about women being deacons, why didn't he follow verse 12 with verse 13 and say, let women be the wives of one husband? Culture. Because who were the ones going to the temple of Artemis, which was a female deity, and worshiping with temple prostitutes? Not women, but men. So again, this right here is still, in my opinion, a character issue. Because he is saying the man who serves as a deacon must be faithful to his wife. And can I throw in a little slang here? Not doing the temple prostitution scene down the road. Because you have to remember that there were probably Christians who came out of that environment. Because in Ephesus, as we will read in the fall, Paul will say, do not be like, and then he lists out a long list of things that we're not supposed to be doing as believers. Now, why would he do that? Because that's what people used to do that he was writing to. Right? If we were writing today, we would come up with another list. And it might not be the same because temple prostitution don't... It ain't what it... We don't do that today. But we'd come up with another list. Right? And so these passages are written in culture. So the reason Paul doesn't say, why should women should be the husbands of one wife if they're going to be a deacon? Because that's not a reality that even happened when he was writing this. Right? What he's trying to do here, in my opinion, is to say that if you're going to serve as a deacon and you're a man, you better be faithful to your wife, period. Don't be culturally today, don't be looking at pornography. Don't be going to the strip club. Don't be in a polyamorous relationship or anything other sexually deviant other than what the Bible says is correct, which is husband with one wife, right? So that's what he's talking about. All right, let's keep going. Whew, getting deep in here already. Here we go. Let's keep going. Let's go on to 1 Corinthians 14. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to tie it all together at the end. 1 Corinthians 14, 33 through 36. Again, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, who again was in deep stuff when he wrote to them. They were in bad trouble. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. All right, so remember, Paul is talking about this in context to a specific situation. Can I tell you, whenever you read the Bible, what do you need to read? Some of you have heard me say this. What do you need to read? Not sentences, but paragraphs. Thank you, babe. Appreciate you listening at home. Here we go. Paragraphs. Whenever you read the Bible, you need to read paragraphs. And what you understand when you read this passage of Scripture in paragraphs is you realize that the entire chapter preceding these few verses, Paul is talking about how to conduct a worship service in the church of Corinth. He talks about speaking in tongues, and then he talks about prophesying. Now understand, when you read this passage, prophesying is not telling the future, it's preaching. Okay, so speaking in tongues and preaching. And directly before our verses, Paul says, when you're gathered together to worship, I'm paraphrasing loosely here, when you gather together to worship and someone speaks in tongues, here's what you do. It's called interpretation. So speak, interpretation. Then when somebody prophesies, there's an interpretation. And then come our verses. So here's how the The worship service in Corinth was laid out. They'd all gather together. They'd probably share the Lord's Supper. They may have dinner on the grounds, as we would call it, right? Have lunch, have dinner. They'd eat, do the Lord's Supper. They may sing some songs. Somebody may speak in tongues or not, whatever. And then somebody's going to get up to preach. Now, remember, when someone got up to preach, they didn't have this. Because this last half, the New Testament was still being written. So at best, all they had was the Old Testament and some of the letters of Paul, maybe, and some of the other letters that had already been written. But at that time, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, would have been very few. Right? So based off of what Paul had taught them and maybe what other teachers of God had taught them about Jesus, I'd get up and say something. Da 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 da. And then Pastor Joe would get up and say something. Da 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 da. And some of the other leaders, Jacob would get them, da 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 da. And then the rest of the leadership group would have to determine what we said was correct. Ooh, right? Pastor John, that'd be a little dangerous, wouldn't it? Jacob. And so what would happen is that scene was going on. And so that's the conditions that Paul's writing into. And then he gives us our verses. And I love what Craig Blomberg says because I think he explains it best. Very prolific New Testament author. He says, when we come to this passage, we have two options that best, and neither represent a desire to silence women in total or across the board. Because if Paul would have wanted to do that, he could have used some different language to describe specifically that. Rather, Paul is trying to describe one. Paul is seeming to say either one, women should not have the final say-so as to whether the given preaching is authoritative, because that's the duty, that's the reason I put this on here, because as we'll see in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, that's the role of overseers, elders, or as we would call them today, pastors. Or two, Paul could be referring to wives in the congregation who were discrediting their own husbands right after they got through preaching. That would be like today, Holly going, that ain't what you said at the house today before we left. Or last week, that would have been like Alyssa going, no, 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 you got that verse wrong. Or 2 weeks ago, Miss Ruby going, he stole my sermon, that was mine. He didn't get it right, that's not what I wrote. Can you imagine, just be honest, can you imagine the discord that would happen if after I got through, Holly got up and said, hey, I got something to say, and said the exact opposite of what I just said? Not only would there be discord here, there'd be discord at our home when we got home, right? So that's more in line of what Paul is talking about. Not a general silencing of everything from women, but either of the final authoritative say-so that, yes, this is authoritative, we should listen to this, or speaking to wives specifically about discrediting their own husbands. Now, let's go to 1 Timothy 2:12. I do not permit women, this is Paul again speaking to Timothy, who's a pastor in Ephesus. I do not permit women to teach or exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, there are three phrases that are important. I've underlined them on your seat. Teach, exercise authority, and remain quiet. Teach literally means the idea of instruction or and always has a positive sense. Whenever you see teach in the New Testament, especially from Paul in this context, it always is in a positive sense, meaning the person is teaching, directed, which is a good thing about the Lord and stuff like that. When you put that with exercise authority literally means what it says. It means to have authority over another. The interesting note is to remain quiet. The Greek word there for remain quiet is also found in 1 Thessalonians 3:12. You can read it. You can go find it right now. In my translation, it's not translated as remain quiet. It's translated as settle down. Or as we would say, don't cause a scene. Right? Now again, where was Timothy the pastor of? Ephesus. And what was one of the major cultural influencers in Ephesus? I just told you, just read it again, temple prostitution. So, Paul wasn't trying to silence women totally. He's just saying, don't cause a scene like those people down there that some of you once were. Right? And So that's one. The other thing I think Paul is trying to infer comes directly after that, which again is why I put on your paper 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Because right after chapter 2, verse 12, comes Paul's instructions on leadership roles in the church. And who is the first leadership role that he talks about? Overseers, or as we would know them, pastors. And he says, what is the one role that differentiates pastors in the official roles of the church? And it is the ability to teach. And so he says, Paul is, in my opinion, is basically saying that it is the overseer's role is the role to teach in the church. Now, you say, I know what you're going to think, but what about Sunday school and women's ministry and this and conferences and all that? Remember, Paul ain't writing in 21st century America where we have Sunday school. Sunday school wasn't a thing back then. And you say, well, what about youth pastors and worship pastors and children's pastors and all that? There was none of that when Paul wrote. There was the pastor or pastors, depending on location and what makeup of the church. And Paul is saying, so you ready to kind of wrap all this up? Let's wrap it all up in a nice bow. And I'm going to tell you where I'm at, and we'll go from there, okay? Here's what I think, if we're honest with the text of Scripture today. Here's kind of how I summarize all of this. One, this is, when we talk about women's role in the church, it's not an issue of essence, salvation, or commission. We've already talked about that. All people are equal in essence, salvation, and commission in the body of Christ. So what we are talking about is a difference in role or function within the body of Christ. And as I've read the Scriptures with you today, and I've read them here, and you can go back and read them, I think you must come to the conclusion that all roles except the role of the pastor could be open to women. You say women deacons? Yes. But it doesn't... Make sure I say this right. The Bible allows for it. It doesn't say you have to require it, right? So I think that leaves it up to individual churches. So, if our church wants to land one way or the other, I think we have that right. If another church down the road wants to land a completely different spot than we do, I think they have that right. But I think we're honest, we have to be honest with ourselves and say that any role inside the church, with the exception of the pastor, and again, how you define that, how one church defines that, can be different than another church defines that. Because Paul's only talking about the lead pastor position. In his mind, there is no children's pastor, there is no worship pastor, there is no youth pastor. That's not even in his conception. That's a very recent conception, even within the church, right? Very recent. You know, some of you who have been at this church for a really, really long time probably didn't have a youth pastor when you were a kid. Probably didn't have a children's pastor when you were a kid because that wasn't even a thing. So, I mean, you know, the last 60 years, that's how recent. 70 years, that's how recent some of these positions are, right? And so I think we have to be honest with ourselves and say that it's not an issue of essence, salvation, or commission. It's simply an issue of role. And there's one role that is specifically reserved for men, and that is the role of pastor. And so all other roles in the church are not prohibited, but they are also not required either. So I know for some people that will be, to use a colloquial term, too woke, right? Whatever. For some people that will be not woke enough, right? I've come to the conclusion, I'm 38 years old, this is where I'm at, period. And if, I'm not that anybody out there in Facebook land or anywhere else that wants to disagree, that's fine. But let's disagree based off the Scriptures, not based off the way we were raised, or not based off culture says we should do, or whatever. Let's talk about the Scriptures. And look, I think there's room for debate, and there's room for talk. And I could be wrong, right? I'll be honest with you, you can ask Kyle, I've been wrong once or twice. Just once or twice. You know, only once or twice, right? I might be wrong here too. That's fine. That's cool. But let's talk about it based off the Scripture, not based off our opinion. Because let's be honest, that's where we get in trouble, isn't it? Where we're not based off Scripture, but off opinion. All right, so that's where I'm at. That's where we are, women's role in the church. All right, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to go ahead and close out for today. Let's go ahead and say our closing statement today, because here's the reality, folks. Here's the reality. Here's the bottom level truth. It doesn't matter what role you have in the church. It doesn't. Because our commission is all the same. Our commission is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with any and everybody that we can to influence our area. And so it doesn't matter what role you have or you don't have. We can all do this right here or that right there, can't we? So it doesn't matter if you're a deacon or you're an elder or pastor or whatever. If you're waiting on those to do that, then you've kind of missed the point, right? So here we go. Let's say it together. Let's move ourselves and others toward Christ as we impact our area of influence this week. All right, pray with me and hang on in your seats just for a minute. Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, I thank you for the wonderful women that have been in my life, who have helped create and mold me into the person that I am today. Lord, I've been very blessed by some amazing ladies in the church who have nurtured me and taught me and, Lord, helped me grow, frankly. Lord, without them, I don't know where I would be. Lord, their influence has made a lasting impact in my life. And so, Lord, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful for that we can learn and we can grow and we can be challenged by it. And, Lord, that we can... Lord, that we can be where you are because you have spoken to us through your word. And Lord, we can be where you are not only in relationship, but also in doctrine and theology and in practice as well. So Lord, as we go out, may we truly honor you by impacting our area of influence this week, no matter what our role in the kingdom of God is, no matter what our position, no matter what our title is. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.